scripture today is James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name which you recall? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, Panador. Thanks for braving the rain. Good to have you here with us this morning. My name is Mark, if you are new. For the first 12 years of my life, my family was actually quite poor. I grew up on a quiet little dead-end street that was a fairly rough street, actually quite a bit of drug use on our street and a number of shady characters that were routinely in and out of prison. It was a pretty broken place, broken community to grow up in. I remember that my parents were always a bit anxious about finances growing up. My mom would clip coupons every week so that we could make our weekly trip to the Prairie Market, a local store in our area. I'm not sure why it was called Prairie Market. We were in the metropolis, south end of Seattle, not near any prairies. But nonetheless, we would go with the coupons and we'd be able to splurge on one item each time we went, which for us was ground beef. That was our great splurge. Every time we could get a pound of ground beef. And my mom would use that to make one special meal each week. Perhaps for us that was hamburgers or meatloaf. But apart from that, we generally ate a lot of rice and a lot of beans and a lot of canned vegetables. And we made our way through life that way. My dad, I always called him dad, never father. Why start being pretentious now? He was a roofer. He was a blue-collar worker, got up every morning and went to roof in Seattle, which was tough work. My mom would clean houses when she could. And so in the summertime, myself and my two siblings, my younger brother and my older sister and I, we would be left alone at home oftentimes, even though we were all under the age of 10. And that was typical, actually, in my neighborhood. Most of the neighborhood kids were left alone at home at times because they were the children of single parents, or perhaps both of their parents had to work in order to make ends meet. That was just normal for us. That was life in our neighborhood. About the time I turned 12, actually on my 12th birthday is when we moved, but just before I turned 12, the airport that was about a half a mile from our house, which incidentally we were right in the flight path, and so there was constant and incessant deafening noise that defined my youth. We actually got quite used to elevating the volume of our voices as the planes approached and then descending back down as they flew off into the distance. That was, again, just normal life where we lived. But the airport that was about a half a mile away, they determined that they were going to build another runway, and they decided that they were going to do that right across my childhood memories. And so they purchased not only our property, but all of the homes that were in that kind of rundown, dilapidated neighborhood. And they made a deal with the landowners there that we could go find another home in another part of town. And if it was within reason from a price perspective, they would pay us for our home above market value to enable us to move into that new home. And so this was a great break for my parents in their financial journey. And we found a home that was a significant upgrade, quite a ways across town, several miles away, well out of the flight path. And we upgraded from our small, tiny little one-story home in a very rough part of town into a much larger two-story home in one of the nicer neighborhoods in the area. And we had a treed backyard, and we moved to a location where we were walking distance to the Puget Sound, which for the uninitiated is the large, glorious saltwater inlet that defines the northwest corner of Washington State and indeed our nation. We could walk there. in a matter of minutes and be on the beach, and it was a completely different experience from where I'd grown up previously, the 12 years previous. And coinciding with that change, my dad was actually able to take some of the monies from that above market airport sale, along with some inheritance money, and launch his own business as a roofing contractor. And so seemingly overnight, everything changed for our family. I remember sort of waking up to the reality slowly, but it happened very quickly. My dad's old 1960s Ford pickup truck was quickly replaced by a brand new Chevy Silverado, which was parked proudly out front, and other new cars would follow. And it became this radical change for our family, where we'd lived paycheck to paycheck, coupon to coupon for the first 12 years of my life. And then suddenly we had resources and means at our disposal. And along with that, moving into a new neighborhood, there were new sorts of kids that I started to interact with. The culture and the language of this new neighborhood was entirely different, distinct from the culture and language that I had grown up in. And even though we were now more affluent, we now perhaps matched the kind of middle class lifestyle from a financial perspective of this new neighborhood, I still very much felt like an outsider. We were a bit of a motley crew for the neighborhood because our side yard and driveway quickly filled up, not only with my dad's shiny new Silverado, but all of his roofing equipment as well. All of these new kids that I was interacting with, their fathers went to work in suits every day. And so we stood out. We were a bit different from the rest of everyone. And I felt that. I remember feeling invisible, actually. Standing at the bus stop to go to school over and over, day after day, entering into that dreaded horror called middle school, and just feeling invisible, standing there at the bus stop with a dozen or so other kids from the immediate neighborhood, and I knew that I was an outsider. We weren't poor anymore, but I was still a poor kid, which is to say that the culture of poverty was in my bones, as it were, right? I had grown up eating differently than these other kids, dressing differently than these other kids, valuing things differently than these other kids. I ate eggs every day of my life, my entire youth, right? Eggs are actually poverty's treasure, right? Everyone loves eggs, but poor people especially love eggs because they're so affordable, so available, so versatile. You can have them three meals a day, and I often did growing up. And so even moving into a new neighborhood, changing financially, I still felt as though I didn't quite belong. And even to this day, that identity of a poor kid, it still sticks. It's still a part of my personhood. I still eat eggs every day, you'll be happy to know. You probably could have guessed. I usually accompany them with bacon. And my favorite thing, actually, is still to have my work belt on and be working on my house or tinkering in my garage. Those still are the values that have shaped me, the values that I most enjoy living out. And that's just probably going to be true for me for the rest of my life, no matter where life takes me from a financial picture, no matter how far up the social ladder life may take me or my family, that identity-shaping poverty of my youth remains core and foundational to who I am. Spiritual poverty works very much like that. Spiritual poverty, when lived in for a period of time, shapes your core identity. It's formative. It shapes who you are. Okay, what do I mean by spiritual poverty? What is spiritual poverty? Spiritual poverty is the knowledge that we are beggars of being, that we actually have no claim to life on our own, which is to say that we are empty-handed and borrowers of life for the entirety of our existence, that our very existence is actually on loan from another, that our existence is characterized by complete dependence on another, that we actually bring nothing to the table when it comes to being, when it comes to existence. We are in no way the source or even a contributor to the source. We are completely dependent, empty-handed beggars in need of another to sustain us in life. Living in the knowledge of that is spiritual poverty. And if you live in the knowledge of that for any time, it begins to shape you. It begins to form you. It begins to hold on to you in important ways. It gets down into your bones. It makes you into a different sort of person as you understand that poverty of being, that poverty of spirit. Last week, in our time together, we looked at the end of chapter 1 of the book of James. Most of you, I think, know at this point, as we've been studying through the book of James, it is a New Testament letter written by James, who has its title, and it's written to newer Christians. It's written to Christians who have had an experience with Jesus, come to put their faith and confidence in Jesus, but are now very much in the early stages of learning or figuring out what it means to walk with Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the life and doing that follows faith in Jesus? And in our text from last week, James was challenging these Christians to give up on the project of trying to make their lives appear good. He was challenging these Christians to give up on the project of mirror checking, right? Of incessantly checking and double checking to ensure that they retain an appearance of decency or an appearance of righteousness, that they curate an image to the world. He was challenging them to give up on that project entirely and instead to take up the project of love, to take up the project of mercy, that they would not live their lives seeking to make themselves look good, but that they would live their lives doing good, even if doing good made them look foolish, or even if doing good got them no credit. He was calling them to a true way of being, a true way of living, no matter how that affected their reputation, no matter how that affected their image. He was encouraging them to give up on even considering their image, even considering how it was that they appeared or whether they appeared decent or righteous or upstanding. And Jesus through James, is actually saying that our need, that need that characterizes us to feel good or look good, is actually enslaving. That need that we have to appear decent or to seem as though we are good people, both to others that we interact with and to ourselves when we give ourselves the proverbial check in the mirror, whether literal or otherwise, that need to appear righteous and peer upstanding is in fact enslaving. And what sets us free from that, what actually sets us free, is letting go of needing to appear good and actually doing good. What James says, the point of his letter in many respects, is freedom comes in obeying Jesus. Not in manicuring your life so that you appear to be someone who obeys Jesus. That's of no value, of no consequence. That project is worthless to yourself, to the world, to God, to others. But actually obeying Jesus, even if no one knows, even if no one sees, even if there's no credit, even if it makes you appear foolish, that is where freedom lies. This is why James is so troubled by the way that these newer Christians are acting, because when they get together for church, it seems, we can draw these conclusions from the text and what James appears to be rebuking, they are so consumed with building their own reputations. Okay, it seems that James has noticed that when these Christians gather for worship, when they gather in an assembly not unlike this, they are primarily concerned with paying close attention to who else is present in that assembly that might serve their agenda of being on the up and up. Who else is there that they can network with? Who else is there that could serve their needs in some way? Who else is there that could provide for them an increase in social standing, could provide for them some uptick in financial means? How could they find here among this group friends that would communicate their value to the rest of the world, people they might be able to gain some worth by association through? James is noticing that the Christians, when they gather, in their rush to network with those people who are connected, in their rush to befriend those people who have something to offer, they are ignoring, entirely overlooking the poor, which is to say marginalized people, people who may not have anything seemingly of face value to offer, people with whom friendship may just be an end in itself. There may not be any benefit or perceived benefit that comes from befriending marginalized people. And so James is noticing that these young Christians are rushing to network with connected people, overlooking marginalized and poor people, and he indicts them. He says, when wealthy people come in, people with connections, people who have utility for your life, you're fawning over them. You're rushing to connect with them at the expense of people who are overlooked. These are the people that you are reaching out to, the people that you are befriending, and you're missing all of these other people. Does that sound familiar to you in any way? Well, of course, isn't this so often our church? Isn't this so often you? Isn't this so often me? Isn't this how we think about forming connections in a new community? We scan and look for utility. Look for that person or those people with whom we might gain something. If we were connected to them, we'd have more opportunity. Those people have attractive happenings in their life. If I can break into that world, I too can be a part of that. Very rarely do we look or move toward people that have seemingly nothing to offer us, have nothing really for us, at least not as far as we can see. We want people with a life. Why are we that way? What's going on within us that compels, I think, all of us to move and function that way as a default? Not to say all the time, but as our fundamental default. It's actually worse than what I'm saying, because I don't even think it's necessarily willful. It's not that we're intentionally disregarding people that have nothing to offer us. If that were the case, then we could undo it. But people that have nothing to offer us, we don't even see them. They're simply invisible to us. They're not even there. I remember very well what that was like, to feel invisible as the poor kid in a more well-to-do neighborhood, to stand at that bus stop, as I mentioned. No one else there was particularly cruel to me. It might have been better if they were. They simply didn't see me. I didn't exist in their minds. This is how we are, isn't it? We don't see people that have nothing for us. We just look right over them. What's so terrible about that is we don't even know we're doing it. I am sure that I have oftentimes been on the opposite side of that reality that I was as a middle school kid in that up-and-coming neighborhood. I have been the invisible one, and no doubt I have looked over the heads of invisible people to me. Trouble is, I can't even remember when I've done that, and neither can you, because you cannot remember what you have not seen. We don't even know that those people exist. We don't even know where to look, because we've never considered their existence. We're gripped by finding people that have something for us, something that can benefit us, not necessarily in crass ways, in lovely ways, friendship, shared experience, solidarity, whatever it is. But we move toward people that have something for us, and people that we deem not to have anything for us are simply invisible to us. So what's the remedy? If we don't even know that this is happening, if we don't even know when it's happening, how could we possibly have any hope of change or of doing anything different? Do we even want to change? If we're blind to our own blindness, why would we? Listen, James writes, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? James says God's people are the overlooked ones. Has not God chosen the poor? Chosen the overlooked, chosen the marginalized to make heirs of his kingdom. James here may as well be quoting the Lord Jesus in his famous refrain that opens the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same idea. Has God not chosen the poor in spirit to make heirs of the kingdom of heaven, to give the kingdom of heaven to? Here's the point. If you belong to church, if you belong to a church, for the sake of the people there who have standing, for the sake of being connected to the people there who have something to offer you, if you're coming into the church for those kinds of worldly connections, not evil connections, just worldly connections, default connections for people on the up and up exclusively, then you're not part of the church. You actually have no place in the church, per se. The kingdom of God is populated exclusively by people who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are empty-handed. Blessed are those who have nothing to offer, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are God's people. It's the beggars. The kingdom of God is inhabited exclusively by beggars, by those who know that they are nobodies, by those whose lives are characterized by dependence, who bring nothing to the table of their own volition, only what has been graciously given. The church is only for the poor in spirit. It's only for those people who see the empty-handed, and more so, identify with the empty-handed. It's for people who know that they are empty-handed. So James speaks actually quite harshly to those who would overlook people on the margins. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, that is to say, if you favor certain people over other people, if you notice people who have something to offer you to the exclusion of those who do not, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. James says, you might have your life in order in many regards. You might have your life fairly cleaned up. You might be a person of prayer. You might be someone committed to the words and wisdom of God. You might be someone who pursues the right causes. You might be someone who speaks generous words. People might actually really appreciate what you have to say and what you have to offer. But he says, if you are overlooking empty-handed people, if you're overlooking marginalized people, if you're overlooking impoverished people, none of that matters. All of that other seeming goodness is worthless, in fact, when we overlook those people who have nothing for us. If you show partiality, you have failed to love your neighbor, is what James means to say. You have failed to follow the commands of God. Love your neighbor. You are, as the Reverend Timothy Keller would say, middle class in spirit. And the kingdom of God is only for the poor in spirit. That's who it's for. Exclusively. James is quite unequivocal here. Care for the poor, identifying with the poor, is the mark of the true Christian life. It is the mark of life with God. To overlook the poor is to reject the kingdom of God. If you don't want the poor, you don't want God's kingdom. That's who lives in God's kingdom. Now, why is it this way? Why is God so concerned with impoverished people? Why is it on his mind so much and not on ours? Why has he shaped his kingdom to serve the poor in spirit alone? The answer is astonishing, because that's who God is. God himself is one who is poor in spirit. That's the most astonishing, glorious thing that you could ever see or know about God. There are many glorious things about God. God is the maker of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the source of all being. He is love. He is communion. He is community. He is all things, and he is in all things. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. There is so much that causes our heart to swell with worship when we consider the awesome glory and power of God. But the most glorious thing that you could ever know or see about God is that he himself is one who is poor in spirit. How do we know that? Jesus didn't come into the world to network and climb ladders of achievement. Jesus came into the world to befriend nobodies, to make his crew a bunch of nobodies, people that had nothing for him. The only way, Christians, the only way that we know anything about God is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact imprint of the divine nature. If you want to know what God is like, know the manifestation of him in Jesus Christ. Jesus is divine life manifest in human flesh. He's divine life translated to us in a language and way of being that we can see and know and marvel at. And certainly Jesus was manifesting poverty of spirit when he walked the earth. He made his people the nobodies. He lived among the nobodies. He made himself a nobody. I want you to see this. When we ignore the poor, when we go chasing after associations that can provide for us some forward movement in our life, whether financially or socially, when we chase life with the beautiful people, the tragedy of that is that we actually lose touch with who we were made to be. Hear this, you were made in the image of God. You were made to reflect the very character and being of God. Actually, all of your existence and being is on loan from him. Your true being, your true life, your true self, your true identity is stamped with his true identity. Poverty of spirit is what you were made for. See, Jesus doesn't only reveal to us the character and personhood of God. He reveals to us the character and personhood of us. Jesus shows us who we were made to be. He shows us how we were made to live. He shows us where true life is to be found. Not in that enslaving, chasing after what gains me something, but in that radical disregard for my own well-being in the name of emptying myself for the sake of others, to see other people, to pour oneself out for the sake of other people. That's where real life is. We don't believe that, do we? Real life, it's in the margins. It's in our dependence on others. It's in our weakness. We're always trying to run from that, cover over that, do something about that, fix that, change that, find people that can help us out of it in some way. But it's in the weakness, it's in the dependence, it's in the broken place. That's where the richest and truest life actually is. God has planted richness of life in spiritual poverty. That's where it's planted. It's not planted in the up and up. It's not planted in climbing ladders. It's planted in spiritual poverty. We are at a moment in our church when there is opportunity for us to see this. There are holy moments that come in the life of a church when horrific things that happen that we can't understand and can't explain point us to the character of God and the richness of life that is hidden in upside-down ways in our world. Many of you know our dear brother and sister, confessor and Kim Martinez, pastor, confessor, his wife Kim. They, along with 9 of their children, are grieving this morning and celebrating the birth and then soon thereafter passing of their 10th child, little Joshua Lionheart. He was born on Friday night around 6:45. They were able to look into his face and know his soul, and then he passed into the Lord's presence at around 7:30 on Friday night. There's much to rejoice. It's what they were praying for, to be able to meet their son. But there's also great sorrow and sadness that they won't know him any longer than that. There's a poverty of spirit that is attending that family this morning as they are reaching out to the people that they know and love, communicating their dependence, asking for love, asking for mercy, asking to be surrounded in prayer and affection and attention, needing to be seen, needing to be known. There's an opportunity for us in that. It's tremendously awkward, actually. It's hard to know what to do when people face loss of that kind. How could I even relate to that? I don't even know what to say. You know, sort of at a loss for words. Confessing back and forth, texting back and forth with confessor on Friday night and then Saturday morning. There are no words to offer. There's only awkward seeing. I see you. I see how much that hurts. I see what you've lost. I feel that with you. There's a poverty of spirit there. There's a recognition of just how empty-handed we are. We don't have control over our lives. Every moment of being is a gift. We live in complete dependence. And we rush to find things in this world that would talk us out of that reality so that we could pretend we have more control than we do. It's moments like this when we're reminded we don't have control. We're not telling the story. We're suspended in the grace and kindness of God. And that's all we have. And so there's a richness there for us to remember that. There's a moment now for our church to be reminded of our spiritual poverty, to have a glimpse into the reality of our spiritual poverty, to see that we are in fact poor people. And lovely in that, Jesus warns the rich repeatedly throughout his life and ministry not to forfeit the true life that God has given. That's the temptation of the rich, is to forfeit the true life. It's to forfeit poverty of spirit. It's to forfeit dependence, forfeit surrender, forfeit weakness. When Jesus warns the rich, he's warning all of us, certainly, who live in this country, in this time, in this day, in this age. We have so much at our disposal to distract us from how dependent we are, to convince ourselves that we are much more in control than is the reality. He's warning us against that, that we would forfeit the richness of life that God has given. He's warning us not to forget that we were made to be poor in spirit. James warns us too in verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What is that, the law of liberty? Seems like a non sequitur. The law of liberty is the commands of Jesus that lead us into freedom. Right? It's obeying the commands of Jesus that actually takes us into freedom. And Jesus commands us to care for the poor. He commands us to identify with the poor. Why? Not to lay some kind of sick guilt trip on us. Not to lord it over us that he is more righteous than us. That's not why. Jesus directs us to care for the poor because he wants us to taste life. He wants us to know the richness of life and life to the full. The richness that he has planted there in that impoverished place, that we would make that impoverished place our place, that we would make those people our people. It's so miserable to chase after being a somebody. Some of you know that all too well. To cling to the need to make something of yourself, that's a terrible place to live, terrible way to live. There's no freedom in it. It's pure slavery. And then you wind up seeing people only in terms of what they can offer you. There's a truer and richer life for us. It's a life poured out. It's a life poured out for the sake of others, a life freely spent in love and service. It's the life of a nobody, which, by the way, is the life of God. He's calling us into his way of being, into his life. As I said, the most stunning thing you will ever see about our great God is his poverty of spirit. That's what compelled him to enter into our mess. When Jesus came to us, he didn't come to us because we were invisible to him. On the contrary, he came to us because he saw us. He saw us in our poverty and he moved toward us. He recognized our brokenness. Though we had nothing to offer him, he came to love us and be with us, to show us what true life is, what true freedom is. Jesus lived into his command to love our neighbor for us. He showed us what it was to live into that command. He demonstrated that living into that command is freedom, that living into that command is the richness of life. It is the height of humanity. It is all that we were created to be. It's what you were made for, to love your neighbor, to see people who hurt and move toward them. And Jesus bids us live in my life with me. Let go of trying to be a somebody. Move toward people. See people. As you do, you will see yourself. That is what is so breathtaking about the commands of Jesus. He doesn't command us to be something good so that we'll look good and he can feel good about his godness having made good people. Not at all. He commands us into goodness for our sake, that we would see the glory that he has put into us, the glory that he has planted into our very bones, that he has stamped onto our very essence. He has made us to live with him, to be elevated into his life, to live the divine way, to no more be caught in that destructive slavery of self-aggrandizement, but to be liberated into the freedom of love and mercy. Martin Luther King, one of many who have followed Jesus into his way of living, and a great example, 20th century example to us. He once wrote this, "I choose to identify with the underprivileged. I choose to identify with the poor. I choose to give my life for the hungry. I choose to give my life for those who have been left out. This is the way I'm going. If it means suffering a little bit, I'm going that way. If it means dying for them, I'm going that way." That's our life to live. Martin Luther King followed Jesus into his way of living. He lived out a true kind of life, a kind of life which, by the way, not even death can stamp out. That's the promise of resurrection, that true and rich life in poverty of spirit is eternal. And Jesus has lived into that way of being for us. James closes this section in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Church, we can stop pretending that we don't need mercy. We can stop pretending that we're not poor. Let's pray. Father, we think of our brother, confessor, our sister Kim, of their children. We pray that your presence would be with them this morning as they are together in grief and in joy. We thank you for hearing our prayers over these past months, for introducing little Joshua to his family, and for forging bonds of love in memories of seeing him and knowing him. Lord, teach us as a people to enter into awkward, scary, broken places like that, to see people who are hurting, to see people who are suffering, to see people who have had their hands emptied. Lord, hold those people up to us so that we could see ourselves, so that we would know who we were made to be. Teach us to live in your life. Teach us to live in the life of Jesus. Arrest us with his life. Lord Jesus, capture our imaginations with your way of being, that we'd be captivated by you, that we would see you and marvel at you, and be swept up into you and be lost in you. Rescue us from the false freedoms that enslave us. In Christ's name, amen.